As you find your seats, also find yourself in the book of Acts. As we look at Luke and his account of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And this morning we're looking at verse 1 to 13. The preparation, as we saw, has been made. And now what Jesus had promised begins to happen. Acts chapter 2, 1 to 13. Now when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came from the sky a sound like the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Tongues like fire appeared and were distributed to them, and one sat on each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them the ability to speak. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under the sky. When this sound was heard, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because everyone heard them speaking in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Behold, aren't all those who speak Galileans? How do we hear everyone in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes," that is converts to Judaism, "Cretans and Arabians. We hear them speaking in our languages the mighty works of God." They were all amazed and were perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." Let's pray. Father, teach us to depend on you, even as we look at this text and understand what you have provided for us through the giving of your Spirit. True power for changed lives that testify to the greatness, the mighty works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray this morning that you would clarify what needs to be clarified, correct what needs to be corrected. Help us to submit to your word above all, and to live in obedience and in the strength of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Every good comes out of Pentecost. For us is the church. But not every, but so much confusion comes out of a misunderstanding of Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost as well. So much has been lost because of these misunderstandings. And so the title of this message this morning is The Biblical Pentecostal. In the past 60 years, the biggest movement in the church is the charismatic movement, which is a little bit more open and liberal. There's not as much, I would say, grounding as the previous movement, that is the Pentecostal movement. The Pentecostal movement takes its name from the events of the first two chapters of Acts, what we're reading. In the early 1900s, one of the founding figures of the Pentecostal denomination, Charles Parham, emphasized what was called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was described as a third event in the Christian, distinct from conversion and sanctification. The Spirit's baptism empowered for service. Empowered, gave power to the Christian for service. And in their thinking and teaching, the primary evidence of the baptism of the Spirit was speaking in tongues. And even today, not all in those days held this, but even today, some Pentecostals hold that tongues and speaking in tongues is the evidence of salvation. And in this thinking, the emphasis of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is on signs and wonders. And the primary sign would be the gift of tongues. Now we'll talk about this as we look at the text this morning, some of these things in detail. But what is a true Pentecostal? Maybe it's very arrogant of me to ask this over 100 years later. Who am I? But we have the book in our hands. And we have the Spirit to help us. And as we look at the text, I want us to examine still, even if it sounds arrogant, as we look at this text, and as we continue to walk through the book of Acts, what it means then from the text, and this is refreshing, to be truly Pentecostal. We are not denominationally Pentecostal. In fact, we're the opposite. But what does it mean then, if it's in the text, to be truly Pentecostal? We're not talking about the denomination, but by looking at the events of Pentecost in Acts 2, what can we see is the question, the right understanding of Pentecost. And come out of this with what is biblical and what is necessary for me and us as a church in the Christian life. And in that sense then, we will be biblically Pentecostal. Are you with me? And in fact, at the heart of the matter is not signs, is not tongues. That is one of the big mistakes. What is at the heart of the matter is a proper understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit in the church, what He does. And not just understanding the work of the Holy Spirit in the church, submitting to what He is doing in the church. This is not simply a theological or an academic or a, you know, what is our position kind of discussion. It matters to understand these things so that we as a church will be effective for the glory of Christ and the testimony of His name. And we as individuals will be living effectively for Jesus. So if there's one thing that maybe we can start with, is to emphasize that Pentecost is about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. The biblical emphasis is less on the miraculous phenomena and more on the power that God gives through His Spirit for witness and the Christian life. Sometimes when we read, we jump to the miraculous phenomena and overemphasize those things. And so we want to look at this in a more reasonable sense. The Spirit of God is not a side note in redemption. He is not a tool either for something that we want to do. The Spirit of God is essential and vital, and without Him, there is no spiritual life. How can you have spiritual life without the Spirit? Reading John Stott on this section, and I think that's so important. You think about Him in all the different ways in which you can describe Him. Just think about the titles that are given in the Scriptures. He is the Spirit of life. He is the Spirit of truth. In other words, life comes from Him. An understanding of the Word of God comes from Him. Unity, Ephesians chapter 4, is of the Spirit. Fruit for the Christian life are of the Spirit. The power to witness, the words to speak about Jesus for the Christian come from the Spirit. You can see already when you begin to understand the way that the Spirit is taught about in the Scripture, even His description, that the emphasis on these supernatural phenomena have missed the point. And actually in practice you will find that those who run into these things often find themselves deficient in the real work of the Spirit in the Christian life. In fact, Luke himself is aware of the significance of the Spirit. And you remember Luke are actually one volume or two volumes of one account. Luke is part one, Acts is part two. And in Luke Acts, there is a heavy emphasis on the work of the Spirit. You think about this. Even the birth of Jesus begins as being described as a work of the Spirit. He came upon Mary, Luke chapter 1 verse 35. The Spirit will overshadow you, Gabriel tells Mary, so that the one who is born in you, from you, is the Son of God. When Jesus began his ministry, and Jesus is the example of our dependence on God through the Spirit, he is baptized, and then the Spirit comes upon him, Luke chapter 3. And then that Spirit fills him, in other words, controls and compels him, and in chapter 4, he enters into ministry. Luke chapter 4, verse 1, verse 14, verse 18, you see, filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, he does his work. He is compelled for his ministry, he is compelled by the Spirit for the preaching of the gospel. We see the same thing as we've been looking at the first two chapters of Acts with the apostles. He was the one, Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus said, you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Not many days from now. And then in verse 8 he says, you will receive power. Yes. Remember what we talked about. Power not for supernatural phenomena. He says what? You will receive power, Acts chapter 1 verse 8. And you need to look in your Bibles because you need to see this for yourself in the text. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. To do what? You will be my witnesses. They will receive the power of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses to the whole world. And that's what they did. And that's what continues, even in chapter 2. There are some who describe it this way, and I agree, it seems reasonable to say this, that those I agree with who see Pentecost as the real final act of Jesus' redemption. He died for sin, he rose from the grave, he ascended, and he sent his Spirit. This is all part of a historical work of redemption. It is unrepeatable. Just like the birth of Christ is unrepeatable. But we celebrate it at Christmas. Just like the death of Jesus is unrepeatable. But we celebrate it every time we celebrate the gospel. Just like the resurrection is unrepeatable, we celebrate it at Easter. You see? And so Pentecost is unrepeatable. It is a one-time beginning of an event of the sending of the Spirit for the full equipping of the church. One thing had to lead to another. The Spirit would not come. And Jesus talks about this even in John 14 to 16 about the sending of the Spirit. He finishes his work, and then the final act of his redeeming grace is the provision of the Spirit. And as we think about this feast, the day of Pentecost, chapter 2, verse 1, understanding that Jewish feast also helps a little to clarify this order of things. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, establishes that there are three feasts, and Pentecost is in the middle of this. Three annual feasts that the Jews would participate in. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and then the Feast of Booths. Pentecost is also called the Feast of Weeks. And you have the celebration, the annual celebration of Passover, where the lamb would be shed and the lamb's blood would represent God's angel of death passing over the firstborn in Egypt. And Passover, as we know in the Gospel and in the New Testament, pictures Christ, who is the Lamb of God. We know this, who takes away sins. Passover has a picture in the cross. And this is actually what happened on the Passover before Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. On that Passover, Christ died on the cross. On that evening of Passover, instead of celebrating Passover with his disciples, he said what as he broke the bread? He didn't say as the Jews would do, this is the blood of the, this is the lamb. This is the lamb that was slain. What did he do? This is my body and this is my blood. So what is he saying? Passover is actually representing what I am going to do for your sins. Christ was crucified on the Passover before Pentecost. And then you have 50 days later, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. Pentecost was a celebration initially of harvest, celebration of the first fruits of the harvest. It's also called Weeks because it is 7 weeks after Passover. It's also called Pentecost, that's the Greek word, because it's 50 days after Passover. Now later in Jewish history, just before the coming of Christ, there was a connection of Pentecost with Noah and then Moses. And it's not hard even for us to make the connection between Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit and this parallel between the Old Testament, Moses gave the law, and at Pentecost, Christ sent the Spirit. Somebody has presented it like this. It's not hard to see this connection that in the New Testament, what is happening here at Pentecost, just like Passover, Jesus said, this is my body. Now, Pentecost here is the Spirit coming, putting the law in the hearts of believers, and there is a harvest of souls. You see that in Acts chapter 2. In any case, having accomplished redemption at Pentecost, Jesus is providing for the new church age that is governed by the Spirit. You should read Ezekiel and Jeremiah to understand the promise of the new covenant. I will put my Spirit in you and cause you to walk in my commandments. And you'll begin to see what historically is happening here at Pentecost. But for us this morning, how do we look at Acts chapter 2? And I think maybe verse 12 gives us a clue. Look at verse 12. Because the people are all amazed. They look at one another. These are Jewish people. They know the Old Testament. Some of them proselytes. They're perplexed. But what do they say to one another? What does this mean? What are they asking? Not in a general sense, but in a specific sense. What does this mean in light of what Scripture that came before, in other words? What is the significance of this event, of these events? And I think that's a good clue for us, that if we investigate the three phenomena in Acts chapter 2 and what they signify, it will teach us the central significance of the work of the Spirit in the life of the church. So let's look at this. Again, we want to look at the things that are happening in these 13 verses of Acts chapter 2, specifically three things, to understand what they mean in reference to Scripture and the Old Testament. And the first thing that we see is a rushing wind. A rushing wind. Now when the day of Pentecost had come, verse 1, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly they came from the sky, a sound like the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And then in verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Initially, when you read, it just seems like a side note that is just describing the phenomena. They fellowshipped, remember, chapter 1? They were all together. They prayed together. They studied and meditated on the Scripture together. And as they did that, probably this is the upper room, the same upper room that Jesus broke bread with them in. And in that preparation, what happened in verse 2 describes something that sounded like a mighty rushing wind which filled the entire house. Notice carefully that these are analogies. This is again one of the problems of mistaken interpretation. It is not a fire. It is not a wind. Look at your Bibles. English. Remember, your English teacher said, like means simile. You remember that? As or like. It is a sound like a wind. It is tongues like a fire. Do you see that? Just like the spirit that descended on Jesus at the baptism was not a pigeon sitting on his head. It was the spirit descending on him like a dove. Even though we have doves everywhere, right? Whenever you have the spirit. These are human words trying to represent something that is indescribable. And there's a reason why the words that Luke uses, and Luke is a careful account keeper. And that's what we want to see this morning, this rushing wind. There are other clues here when you think about this wind. The word for wind is not incidental, I don't think. It comes from the same root Greek word. The New Testament is written in Greek. The same root word, pneo, is the word for wind. And it's the same root word for pneuma, spirit. Pneuma simply means spirit, breath, or wind. The meaning is breath or wind. And then now, if you look at verse 12 and just like them ask the question, what does this mean? You begin to have some connections in the Old Testament. And start the Bible and what do you see? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1, 1 and 2. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And that same Spirit is the Spirit who God, when He created man in Genesis chapter 2, is it verse 7? We can go there. You talk about the breath of life, isn't it? And this was only, by the way, this is what shows us that there is a vast difference between animals and human beings. Your pet is not your child. It is a pet. And it has no comparison to the worth of a human being. Right? Why? One of the reasons is this. Chapter 2, verse 7. Yahweh formed man from the dust of the ground and then did what? Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. You're seeing this idea of breath and life. And this idea of breath and life is completed when we jump to the New Testament and remember Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Remember that? Oh, I just came to tell you, Nicodemus tells Jesus, that you are a wonderful man of God. Nobody can do these things unless they are sent from God. And Jesus just cuts the conversation short and says, you know, Nicodemus, I have something urgent to tell you that unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Remember that? John chapter 3. Nicodemus, your intellectual understanding of the things of the Bible are not enough. You need a transformation of the heart. And where does that transformation come from? Turn with John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Five to eight. As Nicodemus is struggling to understand that this is not something that a man can do for himself. Can't be born a second time. He's trying to figure out how to do this born again stuff and he can't. And in 5 to 8, Jesus answered, most certainly I tell you, unless one is born of water and the, what? Spirit. What's another meaning of the word spirit? Pneuma. Breath or wind. Right? You see the word play. He can't enter into God's kingdom. Why do I say word play? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. In other words, if you're born a human, your nature can be nothing but human. This is not a spiritual statement. This is a statement of nature. That which is born of flesh is flesh. But that which is born of spirit is spirit. How can you get this nature, Nicodemus, of born of the spirit? It can only happen if you are born of the spirit. You see? It can't happen from a human source. And then he says this. Don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born anew. Verse 8, the wind. What did I say is the Greek word for wind? Pneuo. You see the word play? The wind blows where it wants to and you hear its sound. Are you thinking Acts chapter 2? But don't know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What is Jesus saying? That you need to be desperate for the work of God in your life. Because you can't claim this change of nature by yourself. It can't happen. There is nothing you can do for it. It is all the sovereign work of the Spirit of God. The wind must blow. What do you know about the wind? Jesus is saying. You can't see it. Do you feel cool this morning? That's the effect of the wind, of the breeze. That's what Jesus is saying. You can't see the Spirit, but you know where He has been. It is His sovereign grace and power that changes a person from flesh to spirit. The wind must blow. And so when we come back to Acts chapter 2, verse 2, you can't now not see these things, right? Luke describes sound like a mighty rush. He adds more words to it to tell us that something significant is happening as far as the Spirit is concerned. Are you with me? A mighty rushing wind. Some of your Bibles say a violently rushing wind, isn't it? This sound. What he's saying is that this coming of the Spirit is powerful, it's urgent, and it's expected because it was promised. The age of the new covenant. What God is going to do that man cannot do. Remember? How can this... If this rich man can't be saved, the disciples asked Jesus, remember that? Who can be saved? And Jesus says what? With man this is impossible. But with God all things are possible. Here is the coming of the work of the Spirit in salvation. The age of the Spirit at work has arrived. His power is seen in creation and the giving of life. And now He comes to bring new creation. Anyone who trusts in the Savior after this, the Spirit of life breathes life into them. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, what? While you were dead, made you alive. How? The agent of this working is the Spirit, this mighty wind. Are you with me? Do you see what this is telling us? And it's so significant because we are lost in our sins without the work of God, isn't it? This has everything to do with my everyday life today. The change that I need that I can't do for myself. God has sent His Spirit and His grace upon the church. And for that reason, there is another thing that we need to understand. That is the distinction between baptism and filling. Twice in this passage, the word filled occurs. The Greek word filled. Plerao. In verse 2, the house is filled with the sound. You saw that? Right? But then in verse 4, it says that individually the disciples were filled with the Spirit. You see that? Jesus, in chapter 1, when he described what was to happen to all of them, and this is it is actually quite important to understand the grouping, the group description of baptism and the individual description of filling. That's also important. But he speaks to all of them in chapter 1 verse 5 and says, not many days from now, you as a group will be what? You can speak, it's okay. We can be a little Pentecostal. Chapter 1 verse 5, you not many days from now will be baptized in the Spirit, the group. It is important, so important that we understand the difference between the two terms because it is not insignificant. You say, what? Yeah, baptism, filling, it's just the same thing. No, Spirit came and we enjoy the Spirit. I'll give you an illustration. What's the difference between? What's the big difference to say baptism of the Spirit, filling of the Spirit? One day we were in the U.S. spending an evening with close friends. They had visited India, loved Indian food, and we'd given them some spices and things like that. And we'd given them tea masala. And so they said, we are going to make masala chai for everybody. Yeah, everybody did. So the masala chai came, and it was the worst thing I've ever tasted. No one could drink it. They themselves couldn't drink it. The wife said, I did it correctly. So easy, no? Put the masala chai in. So my wife graciously went into the kitchen to check. And instead of tea masala, there was garam masala on the counter. What's the difference? Yeah, masala, right? Now we understand a little bit, don't we? Culturally speaking, there is a big difference. Not every work of the Spirit is the same. So next time you want to make this thing, no? What's the big difference of terms? You say, no, what's the difference between timasala and garamasala? Do you get it? So let's talk about the difference. The baptism of the Spirit, historically, is seen in two stages in the book of Acts. And by the way, the book of Acts also is in two stages. The first stage is Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. By the way, Acts chapter 1 verse 8 gives you an outline. The church begins among the Jewish people, because that's through whom the Messiah comes. The church begins in Jerusalem. But God's goal, even from the beginning, remember the covenant to Abraham, is through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Acts is the fulfillment of this. And you see two stages. First, Jews, and then Gentiles. And Acts chapter 10 is that division place. And what do you see? You see this even with the baptism of the Spirit. It's very important. You need to be careful using the book of Acts in every sense to say this is how we need to do things. Because this is a transitional time. Historically transitional time. And so in the book of Acts, the baptism of the Spirit is described. Now we are in this state. It is not a continuing state. But the two phases of the baptism of the Spirit are first the baptism of the Spirit that's seen in the Jewish people. That's Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem. And then Acts chapter 10 on the Gentiles. And that is when Peter meets Cornelius. Remember that? And in fact, if you go to chapter 11, Peter himself connects this to the baptism of the Spirit that happened in Acts chapter 2 when it comes upon the Gentiles. And it's significant because that's when the Jewish people realize that the church is not a Jewish thing anymore. It is now a group of Jews and Gentiles, and it is not anymore the people of Israel, but as Paul says, this mystery revealed is the church. So Acts chapter 11 is what connection Peter makes to the baptism of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 that happened to the Jews. Acts 11:15. As I began to speak, Peter is explaining to the Jerusalem church. As I began to speak, he's explaining what happened among the Gentiles in chapter 10. The Holy Spirit fell on them even as on us at the beginning. Are you seeing? Peter is now making the case that he resisted. The same thing happened to the Gentiles as happened to the Jews in Acts chapter 2 is what he's saying. Verse 16, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized in water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. If then God gave to them is whom? This is not just one group of people. This is talking about Gentiles. This is a historic event in the history of the church. This is why we sit and claim Christ for ourselves. Do you understand? Have to go for pilgrimage to Jerusalem. If then God gave to them the same gift, in what way? In the baptism of the Spirit, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace, that is the Jews, and glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. And so, when we talk about the baptism of the Spirit was provided, he comes in the corporate sense to all believers in Christ. That is the church, the body of Christ. When a believer is saved, today they are baptized in the Spirit. When did that reality begin of the baptism of the Spirit? Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, the book of Acts together. This is the reality that God has promised. When a believer is saved, that believer is identified with Christ by becoming a part of his body on earth. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 3. You'll see, this is the key text in the epistles that helps us understand that the baptism of the Spirit is equal to, same as, the day of your salvation for all believers. And it describes the baptism of the Spirit in this sense of the body. You see? So You can think of this as like the pool has been made ready and provided for. Every time a believer is saved, they are baptized into that pool. What is the pool? That pool where the Spirit resides is the body of Christ, the church. Every time a believer is saved, you're not saved individualistically. And so think about this. We tend to make this mistake, is that we individualize that which should not be individualized. And you know, because everything now is this individual thing, right? The baptism of the body more than anything else, of the Spirit, is this group thing, corporate thing. So look at this. For as the body is one, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, and has many members, and all the members of the body being many are one body, so also is Christ. You see? He's talking about the corporate body. And then he says this. For in one Spirit, when did that Spirit come? When was he provided? This is talking about what happened historically at the coming of the Spirit in Acts. For in one Spirit, we, who's we? Paul includes himself and every believer. Right? We were all baptized. So what about every believer? Do they need to pursue a baptism of the Spirit? No. And so when is this supposed to have happened? When you believe. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Do you see? The pool is ready. The body of Christ, the church. That's where the Spirit is. That's where he's been given. Every time a person believes, they are baptized in the Spirit. Do you understand? Whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, all were made to drink of the same Spirit. Do you understand what Acts chapter 2 and 10 did so that this reality is true of us? Here's the thing. There is no exhortation in Scripture to be baptized in the Spirit. I'll say that again. There is no exhortation in Scripture to be baptized in the Spirit. You are baptized if you believed. It is not something to be sought. It is something that is given to all who believe. The baptism of the Spirit, that reality is inaugurated at Pentecost in line with God's promise in the new covenant. And now all believers are baptized into him at salvation. Now, what about filling? While there is no encouragement to be baptized in the Spirit, believers are often encouraged to be filled with the Spirit. For example, Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18. Be being filled, he says. Even in Acts, the believers were baptized and they were filled. But if you look through the book of Acts, there is no repeated baptism. There is repeated filling. Say, what's the difference? Masala chai or garam masala? It is very different. There are parallels for us, you see. We can put it like this. Now as we stand, we can think about it like this. And even think about 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13. Baptism of the Spirit means that I belong to Christ and his body. It is a description of my identity by the grace of God. Filling means my body belongs to him. It is an expression of his control over me. And that is an ongoing pursuit, isn't it? Baptism is once and final. Filling is for every day's life and witness. Baptism is with all other believers, Ephesians chapter 4. Filling is individual and personal. And so while Acts is a historic place where this transition from the Old Testament law to the New Covenant is happening, and the beginning of the church is described, and not everything is repeatable, there is a parallel now even for us. If you are saved, you are baptized in the Spirit and identified with Christ and his body. But you need to keep preparing to be filled. What do I mean by that? You need to keep preparing to be filled, and filling has to do with the Spirit's control over you. You can't be controlled by the Spirit. He will not control you if you don't prepare to be controlled by him. And the Spirit has given means through which that control happens. And it's not incidental that if you read chapter 1, what were they doing before the Spirit filled them in chapter 2? They were together. They had believed in the risen Lord. That's the first part. But their belief led to action, isn't it? And what were they doing? So that the Spirit was there to control them. They were together in one place. They were studying the scriptures. They were praying. And they had submitted themselves to leaders. Godly men. Not very different, is it? So then we should say, yes, this was a special thing, but there is also no surprise that the Spirit of God came upon them in power. Are you being filled with the Spirit? If you have believed in Christ, you already are baptized in Him. Are you with me? Now let's look at tongues of fire. Tongues of fire. He looked at the wind. Now let's look at tongues of fire. And what do we ask? Verse 3. Tongues like fire appeared and were distributed to them, and one sat on each of them. Luke is describing not literally their heads were burning. Right? Each of their heads were on fire. No. Tongues like a fire. Tongues like fire. He's describing something that is individual on each of them. You see? The work of the Spirit individually on each of them. And so what do we ask? Luke chapter verse 13. Verse 12. What does this mean? And when we ask what does this mean, and we think about fire, your mind maybe might recall Sinai. And you begin to remember what fire represented. And why Luke is bringing up the issue of fire. Exodus chapter 19, for example. Exodus chapter 19, verse 18. Verse 17, Moses led the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the lower part of the mountain. All of the Mount Sinai smoked because Yahweh descended on it in what? Fire. You begin to remember the most significant day in Jewish history of the beginning of the people of Israel. God descended in fire. We do not see that parallel then. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And fire is a repeated theme in the Old Testament when God's presence comes, and especially God's presence comes in the making of a covenant. You remember when God made a covenant with Abraham? Genesis chapter 15. And he asked Abraham as part of the covenant to split the animals. And then what happened? In Genesis 15 verse 17. A flame, a furnace and a flaming torch, that's God's presence in making the covenant, passed through. Here is the fulfillment of the new covenant. And what do you see described? Tongues as if of fire. Do you see what Luke is trying to do in his allusions? There's another possible picture that some have drawn in the connection between tongue and fire. Remember Isaiah chapter 6? Isaiah sees God. Holy is the thing that he sees, is the Lord God Almighty. And then what does Isaiah say in Isaiah chapter 6? I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips. And what does the angel do? He takes a coal from the fire. And where does he place it? On his lips. His tongue is purified. And so here too may be an allusion to purification for service. But there is one thing, as you go back to Acts chapter 2 verse 3, that you can ask as well. Why is the phenomenon described like tongues of fire? Why did he say tongue? This is the literal Greek word for tongue. Tongues as if of fire. It's an odd statement. It's an odd phrase. James Boyce points out correctly, I think, that this highlights the primary thing that the Spirit does is the speaking of the word of Christ. Why would he use the word tongue? and individually coming upon them. You see? The same word for language. Well, one of the things that becomes clear is that the outcome of the Holy Spirit filling primarily is the speaking of the testimony of Jesus. Tongues happened here in Acts chapter 2. What we call the gift of tongues. And we'll talk about that. But it happened to them here in Acts chapter 2 incidentally as a tool for the testimony of the gospel of Christ to a diverse group of ethnicities. And in fact, it has been pointed out that each of the 9 times that the Holy Spirit filled people in the book of Acts, they give testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean? Simply this. God has given His Spirit to them, and this is the reality of the church now, for the empowerment of disciples to speak for His name's sake. You know, if you are filled with the Spirit, what the primary evidence of that will be? You will be on fire. Your tongue will be on fire to speak about Jesus where He has placed you. That is a truly Spirit-filled person. It's not what you do in your closet. It's not what you do jumping in the back in the church. It's when you speak about Jesus clearly and without shame. You see, if you are saved, then in a sense we can say something like a tongue of fire is already upon you. That's why He saved you here. Is your tongue on fire for Jesus? And there's no accident that he uses the term fire. Fire gives a sense, and we even use it today, right? Being on fire. This is what the Spirit does. That person is on fire. All of us have the Spirit. And if we are controlled by the Spirit, we will be on fire for Jesus, especially our tongues. Some of us complain about where we are in life. I'm just surrounded by unbelievers. Do you understand what Jesus has done for you in placing you there and then giving you His Spirit? Burn out for Him. He even said to His disciples, remember, I think it's Matthew chapter 10, isn't it? They will drag you before the authorities. Do not be afraid about what you will say in that day. For what? The Spirit will give you utterance. They were not jumping around speaking in tongues. They said what they needed to say. In Acts chapter 2 onwards, we begin to see this. Wherever they were, the disciples filled with the Spirit gave testimony of the saving grace and the power of Jesus Christ. Finally, third phenomenon is other languages. And that's described in chapter 2, verse 4 to 13. So Luke narrates. And again, there's a lot that could be said, and I just want to summarize for sake of time, and I'm sure as we work through the book of Acts, we'll see some of these things more clearly. But Luke narrates that there were people gathered from in that place, and this is from his perspective, by the way. We shouldn't read our sense of global geography and politics into Acts chapter 2. He's speaking from this place of the Greco-Roman Empire was the world, was his world. And from all over that known Greco-Roman world, God-fearing Jews were gathered. And the disciples, it says, verse 7, for example, were Galileans. The Galileans were like village people. Right? And so it was not normal to find Galileans because the way they pronounce things and, you know, it was not refined. And here these Galileans are uttering things in languages that are beyond them. And understandable to the people. And so these people are amazed and perplexed. And some, as is the habit, we see this even with the ministry of Jesus. In verse 13, when you don't understand something, you immediately ascribe evil to it. So they looked at the miracles of Jesus and they said what? He's doing this because of Satan. Satanism. Here they're saying what? They didn't understand what was happening. And so they said, these people are drunk, you know. Early drunkenness. Early in the morning, such horrible people drinking and getting, you know, out of control. So what happened here? What happened here is a miracle of speech. They testified. They were speaking. They were declaring things. But they were doing it in other human languages. It says in verse 6. There is no doubt about this in Acts chapter 2 and 3. There is no doubt about this. When the sound was heard, the multitude came together and were bewildered because everyone what? They didn't hear them speaking shabarabarabadaba. They heard them speaking what? In their own languages. It's unavoidable. Why? Because it says in verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak with other tongues or other languages, plural. This connection is there in the text. And so the gift here was the power to speak in languages that they had not learned, so that those there could hear, as verse 11 says. It's even more pointed there in verse 7. What did they hear? They say, they make the list of all the people gathered. And then it says in verse 11, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them speaking in our languages. What? They understood the mighty works of God. And specifically, what would they talking about? The great redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? And we're going to see some of that even in the rest of Acts chapter 2. And I just want to step aside here and make a side note. This idea of tongues being unintelligible speaking, ecstatic speaking, came from the liberal scholars. This is the history of scholarship. John Stott points this out, that among the liberal scholars in the early 1900s, usually the Germans it is, but the thing is that they couldn't believe miracles. They demythologized everything. And so when they look at this, they say, well, miracle can't happen. And so they posit that this is, they were blabbering. And Luke coming in thought, mistakenly, that they were speaking in actual languages, and that's why he records this. This is the problem. We don't accept that. Because the Greek word glossa for tongue only has two meanings, the literal tongue or language, human language. And even in 1 Corinthians, there's another word that's used, interpret. That word, the Greek word, is only used to interpret languages. The interpretation of spoken languages. It's not a spiritual thing. And so conservative Bible students agree with the fact that tongues is language, not ecstatic speaking. In fact, I mentioned, remember Charles Parnham, you know the original Pentecostals? They believed in the Bible, tongues speaking other languages. This idea of ecstatic speaking is an insertion that came later and really influenced by the liberals. Pandita Ramabai was a Pentecostal. And she talked about a revival that came. And they didn't say that the tongues was ecstatic speaking. They said these ladies were speaking other languages. This was the historical way, even what we would disagree with, they described tongues in the history of the church. This is the truth for even the early Assemblies of God, which is the Pentecostal denomination. They believed tongues was a miracle of actual languages for the purpose of evangelism of the world. And so since Acts chapter 2 is the only place tongues is explained as language, and every other place it's just mentioned, the description of what happened, the only place is Acts chapter 2, the most reasonable position is to use it to shed light on other mentions in the Bible. It is a very weak case, not made on the text, to describe tongues of Corinthians as different as tongues of Acts. But what's the point? And that's what I said. The issue is not the tongues, but the reason for the tongue. Who is gathered here? Who is gathered here? This is the amazement of what the church is going to be. People from every country on earth, the known world, and every language under heaven. And Luke, he doesn't just describe Jews from what is called Semitic, connected to the Jews, places. But even what the Jews would consider pagan and unclean, he mentions Egypt, he mentions Libya, you see. From every place in heaven, the whole world in that time was there. And what it is telling us is that the kingdom of God established in the birth of the church was to be multiracial, multicultural, multi-ethnic, multilingual. I mean, many have made this connection. Remember, between Babel and Acts chapter 2? It's not what Luke intended, but you can't avoid this. Right? Man is trying to reach God on his own, and so God separates them by languages. And here you have the opposite described. Man is separated from God, and God, to unite men, he comes down and he gathers all the nations back to himself into this entity called Kingdom of God, or the church, okay? On earth. And so Pentecost is regathering, where God comes down and the nations gather together in Christ. And this is the beginning of what is going to happen at the end. Go to the Revelation chapter 7, 9 and 10. That is what Acts chapter 2 is really about. The glory of the Son in saving people from every tongue and place. We've read Isaiah chapter 49 many times, isn't it? It is too small a thing that the servant will be one raised up to bring back just Jacob. He says, I will make you a light to the nations. Now Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 verse 9 and 10. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no man could count. They counted the group in Acts chapter 2. And they counted 3,000 men, isn't it? That is just the beginning. You know, people say, I wish Pentecost would happen again. No, that was a one-time thing. No, I wish a revival like that would happen again, where people get saved so much. Do you understand that Pentecost has been the beginning of something for the last 2,000 years that has been happening all the time, every place in the earth? Do you know how many people just got saved in the last hour? What do you think? You think it's one or two? Or do you think it's in the thousands? Where the gospel is preached, this is happening. And that group is gathering until, what Revelation says, a great multitude which no man could count. Do you think that the message that is being proclaimed at this moment across the world is happening in the same language? By the way, that's one of the reasons why we don't see the gift of tongues. The gospel has gone into all the earth. The gospel is being preached in every language under heaven. We as a church are part of a ministry where we're translating the Bible into local tongues. And people are being saved. They're hearing the mighty works of Christ all the time. I still keep coming back to this. Then, no man could count. That will be the final thing. Out of every nation and all tribes, peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, dressed in what? White robes. Who made them white? That's the mighty work of God, isn't it? He sent His Son to cleanse us. With palm branches in their hands, they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation be to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Are you with me? It is a significant thing that is happening. It is the saving, the new life, the new creation, the Spirit blowing life into dead hearts in the language that they could understand, so that they believed in Christ. And they interrupted the sermon, by the way. We're going to see. And say, what must we do to be saved? And they were saved and baptized and became the first church. I want to end with this. What does it mean for us? Or maybe I can just close with Ephesians chapter 4, which I mentioned earlier. What it means to us is this. Ephesians chapter 4, I'll read 1 to 7, and then we'll be done. It says, speaking of this same reality, the church, which is Jews and Gentiles together, saved by the blood of the Lamb. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to walk worthily of the calling to which you were called. With all lowliness and humility, with patience, bearing with one another in love. We're all different, but we're all the same, sinners saved by grace. Being eager to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the? Who bought that unity? The Spirit in the bond of peace. And so there is one body and one Spirit, even as you were called in the hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in us all. But to each one of us, the grace was given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Let's be faithful to Him. Let's pray. Father, so many deep things, but they are so relevant to us. First of all, we give you thanks that salvation belongs to you. And it is the work of your Spirit and His power that redeems the unredeemable, that breaks the unbreakable stone heart, that transforms from flesh to spirit, that then burns from darkness to light. What a wonderful grace this is, that you would have had mercy on us and given us that which we could never earn. But we also give thanks to you that your Spirit is the one who strengthens and empowers us for life. And we pray, Lord, that we would always keep in step with Him. That we would always keep prepared through the means that He has given. The word and the fellowship and the prayer and the submission and obedience. So that we would be every day, whether it's in our homes, in our workplace, or in our fellowship, filled with your Spirit, controlled and active, giving testimony and witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be all praise and all glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.